the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the song.
Thank you, sweetheart, and all the people said, amen. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, it's amazing what God does in many ways. We focus upon the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and rightly so. But then God does some other things, and when he goes to do some major events, he does it in a way that's really astonishing. Not just the miracle itself, but in the locations. Everything about what God does is a tremendous thing. I'm always excited about it, and as I go through the scriptures and studying the Bible and seeing how God does certain things in certain ways throughout the Bible. Tonight we're going to talk about, and the Holy Spirit wanted me to preach on the subject, the four gardens of God. And the beautiful gardens we've got all over the world. And God has some gardens, some that he made himself, and then others that he's used for various events and times. I've had the privilege of doing a wedding or so in a garden, and then to see some beautiful gardens in our world and traveling around the world. In that, when we think about a garden, I think about the beautiful flowers and the arrangement of the flowers in the garden, and it has a theme going throughout that, and then the beautiful trees and the landscape of a well-kept, beautiful garden. The gardens that I deal with is not quite that way. It's more like a cemetery. I bury the seeds, and they stay buried. They're dead on that. So some people wonder how I can handle so many funerals. Well, I get practice every time I do a garden. I might as well just have a funeral over that seed. It's not coming up in there. But God's gardens and what he has for us has some great lessons for us in this. And so tonight, we want to look at some of these. And I mentioned this to my class. Some of the men, I said, have you picked out the four gardens that God used? And some have thought about a couple of them, and others have just said, I have no clue what is there. And so tonight we want to help you involved in that. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, we find that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, it didn't say the Lord God made a garden. In that sense, he would bring in things that was already developed and place them in there and work on that. But he planted a garden to where you could see growth and the development of that garden. That's always a joy when you are successful in a garden, to see the plants come up and then to see it develop into whatever it might be that you've planted there. And so here God planted a garden. So you've got, and of course with God in developing this and planting the garden and that, things happened pretty quick. But there were some things that took time. And then he put man in this garden. And Adam and Eve were placed in this garden. First of all, Adam. And there in the garden, not only did you have the beautiful flowers and the trees and the fruit trees and all that was involved in shrubs that we never dreamed of seeing. We can't even begin to imagine all that was involved in that garden. And then the animals were in this garden. They were at peace with one another. They were like pets. And my, the beauty and the relationship of the animals. And then Adam was given the task of naming these animals. There's a lot to be said about that. But can you imagine being in a garden like that? You talk about the surroundings being everything that you would want it to be. I remember being in one garden, and we'll talk about it a little later. But as I stood in this garden that God had used, I could, and thinking about what went on in that garden, at that time, the birds started singing. Man, I was about raptured there. And just the joy, the excitement. I could just imagine what Adam was having there. He was serenaded by all kinds of animals, the fragrance of the flowers, the beauty, all that was involved in that, of a place that surely everything would just go perfectly. But in this garden, where the surroundings were perfect, Adam sinned. Now, that says a lot to us in that. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis 3 and verse 6. We find the results of this sin. Of course, Adam was told that he could eat of any of the trees in the garden except one tree in the midst of the garden. He was not to eat of that. He told Eve about that. Now, the devil had tempted Eve and got her to think that she misunderstood God. And it'd be all right to eat of the fruits that were there. And that it wasn't against God's will to do so. And so she did. And then she was deceived. She wasn't really trying to go against God's will. She just simply, under the influence of Satan, thought she misunderstood God. Adam knew the difference, though. After Eve had sinned in that light through being deceived, Adam deliberately knew, and he deliberately sinned against God. He went against God's will and ate of that fruit. And, of course, there were many things that happened about that, but just look at it now in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were trying to cover their sins. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, Where art thou? Now let me just pause there for a moment. It wasn't a matter that God didn't know where he was. God wanted Adam to know where he was. And sometimes God will pose that question to us just to get us to see, where are you? What are you really doing? Do you realize where you are? Do you realize what you're doing and the actions that you're involved in? And then he went on to say in verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the trees whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And so here in the beautiful settings and the right circumstances, Adam disobeyed God. You can't blame your surroundings. Oh, when we get involved in things and really get trapped by sin, we want to blame our surroundings. We want to blame our how we were raised. We want to blame our spouses. We want to blame our neighbors or blame our children or our parents or whoever we can blame. And Adam did that. Adam and Eve, they weren't going to take the say, I'm guilty of that. They were finding excuses in others involved. And we have down through the centuries. Well, how do we interpret what went on in this garden that was there? God gives us an interpretation of this, and it's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In this beautiful, wonderful garden of God that he planted, and all amidst of all of the beauty and the encouragement, knowing that this just couldn't happen, and they knew the creator of the universe. In that, an event happened that has affected all of mankind ever since. And the interpretation of this is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto many. The interpretation of this event was that man was disobedient to God and brought death upon all of mankind. But then there's a ray of hope given in that, that there would be the last Adam who would come, the Son of God, and he would be obedient to God, that we could have life instead of death, that we could have forgiveness of sins. Man, what a marvelous message that is there. As one man brought judgment, one man could bring everlasting life to mankind. And so in order for that to happen, we have to go to the second garden. God, in his garden, there was disobedience. Now he picks another garden for the act of obedience to be performed. Now, it's amazing. You know, God could have had this done anywhere, but he chose a garden. Look at it now in John chapter 18 and verse 1. John chapter 18 and verse 1. John chapter 18 and verse 1. There are many places God could have had this performed and accomplished. But it's amazing how that the disobedience was in a great garden. Now the obedience would also be in a garden. And so in John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, unto the which he entered and his disciples. Now, we need to take a look at this garden. This event is just before Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, go through a mock trial, and then be crucified. And this garden is not a beautiful garden. This garden that is there is called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's located on the side of Mount of Olives. Mainly the trees that are there and the flowers and all, very little flowers involved. It's mostly just a grove of olive trees. Have you ever looked at an olive tree, especially in Israel? They're not the prettiest tree that you'd want to look at. And you'll have an olive tree that is in bloom, that is green and producing, there's some beauty in that. But you'll have an olive tree that's dominant. Just like our trees in the wintertime will lose their leaves and you think they're dead, and then the spring comes and they come back to life and the leaves come out on them and so on. That's in it. With an olive tree, they will be in that dormant state for years. You'll really think this tree is dead. It hasn't done anything in a number of years. And it'll be that way for a number of years. And that, so here you probably have some of those trees in there. Then you've got some trees that are producing olives. And then it's at night. Even if there were some beautiful flowers in there, you couldn't see them. The shapes and all and the darkness took on a different meaning whatsoever. It was ugly. Talk about a place that to encourage you to be obedient, that wouldn't be the place to be in. I'd rather be in the Garden of Eden if I was going to want to be encouraged to be obedient to something. But here, Jesus is placed in an ugly garden, Gethsemane. Look at it now in Matthew 26, in verse 36. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, and verse 36. Matthew 26, and verse 36. It's amazing how God works out his plans and where he does it at. Where a man in a beautiful garden disobeyed, now Jesus, in an ugly garden, would he obey God? In Matthew 26 and verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. That's this garden that he was in. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now, get the picture. As Jesus comes to this garden, it's not with the birds singing and the animals like pets. It's not with the flowers blooming. It's not with the idea and the freedom you have of just enjoying life. He came to this dark garden with a heavy burden, a burden that you and I couldn't bear. He knew that if he continued on the path that his father wanted him to go, he would experience loneliness like no one else would experience. For the first time in all of eternity, he would experience his heavenly Father forsaking him. Do you know what it's like to be forsaken by your parents? We have a lot of kids, a lot of others that are experiencing this today. It's a horror. But an adult to come to that place and to be forsaken for something they haven't done is quite a burden to bear. And then being God, holy and righteous, he was to take the guilt of all of our sins. Every sin that we've committed in the past, present, and future, every sin that every human that would walk on this earth, every horrible sin would be placed upon him. And he would be declared and admit guilt and take the punishment for that sin. Would he do that? Adam just had a choice. Obey God and don't eat of that fruit. You got every other type of fruit around there. But one, just one that he wasn't supposed to eat. He had thousands of others he could eat and enjoy. He chose that one. How many times do we know of the blessings of God and there's something out there we know we shouldn't do? And we will neglect those blessings to do what? That one thing that we shouldn't. The forbidden fruit that is there. Now Jesus is faced with the matter of taking and being obedient to God that would mean death. And so what does he do? Notice that in verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Here in this dark, ugly garden, Jesus was obedient. What a Savior we have. Oh, what a precious Savior. He accomplished what Adam did not accomplish. Through his obedience, now the curse that was placed on mankind can be lifted, and we can have everlasting life through his shed blood. It's put this way in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Look at that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And both of these events, very important in all of humanity, performed in a garden. One in a beautiful garden of that disobedience was there. One in an ugly garden, that obedience came through in that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Who? Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, was willing to take our sins, take the full punishment, die on the cross that you and I could have forgiveness of sins. God will not forgive you of your sins because you join a church. God the Father will not forgive you because you're baptized. God the Father will not forgive you because you're good or religious. The only way God the Father will forgive any sin is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You must come to that place where you believe that Jesus died for you, was buried and raised again the third day for your sins, that you had sinned before him, and you repent of your sins, and you pray and ask God the Father to forgive you. By God's grace through your faith, you're forgiven. All because of the second garden, where Jesus was obedient to God. Isn't that marvelous? What two gardens that are there, so critical and so important to all of mankind that is there. But yet there's a third garden. Oh, this is a precious garden. In this garden, there was a little bit different than the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden was taken care of by people because a rich man owned this garden. And he probably not only took care of it himself, but he had others to take care of it. The flowers that was there, they had a place there for a water fountain or a little pool that was there, water for the fish that would be put into that. A beautiful, beautiful place. But the location of it was very strange and very odd in there. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 41. John chapter 19 and verse 41. In John chapter 19 and verse 41. Now Jesus had obeyed God and said, I'll do your will, going through the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested, tried through a mock trial. He was crucified. And when he was crucified, in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Can you imagine a garden in a cemetery? But yet there it was, a beautiful garden. I was, when I was pastoring in Oklahoma City, I received a call, and this couple wanted me to marry them, and we went through the marriage counseling, and I came time, and I said, now, where are you going to have the ceremony? They said, in Rose Garden in the cemetery. I said, what? There's a cemetery in Oklahoma City. In the center of it, where they have the chapel, Rose Garden, but it's the Rose Cemetery. In the center of that cemetery, they have a chapel, a beautiful chapel in the middle of that cemetery. And that's where he worked there, and he wanted to have the wedding in that chapel. And I thought about going to that wedding, driving through that huge cemetery, making my way and seeing all the tombs and the graves around there. What a place for a wedding. Jokingly, I said, he already had one foot in the grave. He's really encouraging it now, just trying to get married in this place. But it was a beautiful ceremony, but the location was kind of strange in that. Now we come to a garden that's in a cemetery. There's a tomb that is there. What happens in this garden? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus was buried in that tomb in this garden. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we normally focus on the last day, but Jesus was buried in that garden in this cemetery, and his body was there for 3 days and three nights. The old devil thought he had victory. The world thought he had victory. Pilate thought victory had accomplished. The Jews, the high priest and many of the priests of the Jews, of the religious leaders, of the Sadducees and Pharisees, they thought they had victory. This man was buried dead. This message, this what he was trying to do, is dead. It's over with. Even his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, thought it was over. Man, it's about like when I go out to plant some seed in the garden, it's over with. I might as well just forget about it. They're not going to come up. That's what they thought about this one on them. But look at Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Now remember, this tomb is in a garden. A beautiful garden. And so on the third day, in Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. What a garden. Jackie sung a while ago, I come to the garden alone while the dew is on the roses. I referred to this earlier. I stood in that garden in Jerusalem at the tomb of Christ. They tried their best, the people that had obtained that spot, to keep a shrine from being set up there like most of the holy sites in Jerusalem have. They didn't want that. They wanted to be in the natural setting. No church built there or anything else, just to come to that, see that empty tomb. And they had excavated that prior to that, it was all buried, and they had excavated and found the tomb that Christ was buried in. And as they excavated that area, they found all of the development of the garden that was there. A pool that had been made out of stones and where water could be in. Places for flower pots and other things and flower beds around and that. And we were standing over in the garden area, and the fellow that was in charge of that was a, he was, let's see, let me think of the country. He was from Sweden. Beautiful accent, and trying to speak English in that sweetest accent that was there. And his voice was sweet. It was calm as he was describing some of the things that were going on in that. And while he was doing that, I recorded it on a tape recorder. The birds, you could hear the birds in the background just singing so sweet. I tell you, I was just about raptured right there. And to be in that place, where in that garden there would seem there'd be nothing grow on the third day, came forth from the ground. The grave was split open, and Jesus arose from the dead. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. What a garden to be in. Oh, the Garden of Eden. Beautiful but disobedient Adam was. The Garden of Gethsemane, ugly, but Jesus obedient. And then the garden at the tomb of Christ bloomed forth with the greatest victory of all. Jesus came forth from the dead. He conquered death and hell. The victory is ours because of this wonderful, precious garden. And how the song was sung, how we'd like to stay in that garden. Man, as I stood in that garden, and I shared with you before, as first time I was there and went into the tomb. Now, photography's my hobby. 35 millimeter cameras developed and the whole works and that. I could not. I was so excited. I could not take a picture inside. I tried my best, but it just didn't come out right. 10 years later, I had an opportunity to go back with a private guide and private car and to go where I wanted to. And so in my plans, I was to go to that garden again, to that tomb. I didn't have to be hurried because the group was fixing to leave to go to the next place. I was in charge of how much time I would be wherever I was and where I wanted to go to the next place. And so there was not going to be any pressure. I got there at that tomb and my heart began to beat. Stood on the outside thinking about my risen Savior. And I said, now, calm down. Took a deep breath. Checked my camera to go inside and take a picture. Couldn't do it. Didn't turn out. I have those pictures, but not of what I took, but of what somebody else took, because mine wouldn't come out. All the rest of my pictures came out perfect, except that right there. The excitement to stand in that place, in that garden, where from that ground came everlasting life, the victory over death. Praise God, he's alive. What a garden. Now, that's three of them. There's one more garden that I want to talk about that God's going to do something tremendous in. And that. And this garden is different from others. I thought about go ahead and turn to Song of Solomon. Chapter 6, Song of Solomon, chapter 6. By the way, as I was preparing my outline for tonight, as God began to deliver this, and I came across this fourth garden of God, and on my outline, and off to the right of my outline, I have the scripture reference. Now, in order that I'm not flipping pages up here, I have a special tool that you can get customized for a Bible. It's a little insert that you insert, and there's a spring goes around the Bible, and you can just insert this anywhere you want to in that. And They're numbered, and so by the scripture reference, I have that number. While you're flipping through that, I just turn to the number. See, I cheat a little bit on that, but that's so I can talk more and not be fumbling around trying to figure out where I'm in and trying to find the place in the Bible on that. And so for this reference, Song of Solomon, I didn't have room to type it all out. So I put the initials, S-O-S. Think about that. S-O-S is a symbol for help. And right now we're hollering help, just like we were stranded on an island. And if we get a signal out, we're going to get S-O-S. We need some help. And we're in that place now with all that's going on in this world and all that's happening. We need some help. And that's what we're going to find in this garden now. And so, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 10. Now, you've got to understand the book of Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, you've got two lovers, a man and a woman. They're in love with each other. The woman, she doesn't have any confidence whatsoever. She thinks she's ugly. She's not like other women. No one would want her. Now, the man, oh, he's the desire of every woman. She cannot even begin to imagine that he would be interested in her, but he is. And through the Song of Solomon, you see this love going on between these two, and the man giving encouragement to her that she is beautiful. She's better than any that he's ever seen. She can't even hardly imagine that. Now think about it. This is a picture, a teaching concerning Christ and his church. When we look at us as a church, from time to time we see things going on that bothers us tremendously. We find that many churches, people are just playing church. They really don't mean business with God. People involved in the church are there to get some help, which is all right to a point, but they're there, need to be there because they love Jesus and want to serve him. But not all churches are doing that. Churches even advertise, and a lot of times as they go out to try to attract others, they'll say, we offer you come to our church because we've got a good program here for this group or a good program for that group, and trying to entice people to come as to what the church can do for them. Well, that's all right, but that's not the main thing. It's what we need to do for God, how we need to worship him and how we need to serve him and how we need to allow God to work through us to help others and to minister others, regardless of the size of the congregation, whether it be 1,000 or whether it be 10 people. It doesn't matter. God's power will adapt to any size of church, any number of people who will come to worship him and follow him. Well, I can see this picture here, this woman. We're not very beautiful. But Jesus says, oh, you are. I love you. And when you're in love with someone, it doesn't matter what they look like. They're beautiful. It doesn't matter what defaults they might have or what things that might be there that wouldn't attract others. Yet in the eyes of the lover, they're it. Very beautiful. And Jesus loves us in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our disobedience. He loves us. He wants to be married to us. He wants us to be his bride. And so in Song of Solomon now, you've got this going on in this love story that is there. Beautiful story. And you can just see the church and all involved with this. And so in chapter 6 now, he's wanting to get married. There's times when he's a little afraid and he backs off, and she's wanting to, and she doesn't know all about that, and they wrestle with this, and so finally it comes to the place, yes, they think they will. And so they've set a time that they would have this marriage. It doesn't go through to that on that. That's left for in the New Testament on there. They set a time at the budding of the fig tree, they would get married. And so she's waiting for that time. He's gone. He's coming at the budding of the fig tree to get her for the marriage. So in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. She goes down to this garden to see if the fig tree is budding. She's anxious now. Is it time for my lover to come and get me? What is the budding of the fig tree? Now keep your finger there in Song of Solomon. We're going to come back to it. But turn now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Where is this garden that she went to? Where's the garden now today that we would go to see if it's time for our groom, our Lord, our Savior to come and get us for the wedding, to be married to him? So in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 and verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus said, now when the fig tree buds, the generation that sees that will not pass away till the rapture happens. Still be alive at the time of the rapture. The budding of the fig tree is about the development of the land of Israel. In 1948, we not only saw the fulfillment or part of the fulfillment of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where the organization, the bones came together. In 1948, Israel once again was recognized as a nation in its land of Israel. Up till that point, that land was barren and desolate. You couldn't grow anything there. But 1948, it began to take the plow. And oh, I mean, tell you, everything grows like it's never grown before. Beautiful now, where it was desolate. Now it's a beautiful place to travel through in now. The generation of 1948, someone that was born in 1948 will still be alive at the time of the rapture. This bride, this woman that was engaged to be married, went down to the garden to see if the fig tree was budding. Now look at Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 13. What a garden. That garden is our world. Have you looked around in this world? Now, we've got some beautiful places in our garden. We've got some terrible weeds and some things in here that we need to get rid of and weed it out. But we need to see what's going on in this world, or what God is doing is at the time of the budding of the fig tree. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs. Oh, man. Yeah, it's budding. And the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Now, what's the result of it? Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. When the fig tree buds, Jesus will call us, we'll arise. That's called the rapture. It is time for the rapture now. We're in that garden for the rapture to happen. What a garden we're in. Some beauty, yes. Some not. But it's a garden of hope. A garden where we can share with others that hope, not only of having everlasting life, but being of the bride of Jesus Christ. Look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. What a garden. It's almost like the garden at the tomb of Christ. When there was no hope, Jesus came forth on the third day. When there was no life, Jesus proved he has victory over death and over the grave. And so it is. In this garden, we'll have that same hope and assurance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, but I would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant. Pardon me, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that garden in the tomb. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In this garden, there'll be a resurrection of our loved ones. Not only that, but we'll be changed. In verse 16, for the Lord himself, not Gabriel or some other angel, but Jesus himself, the groom is coming for his bride. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. You talk about a plant being raised in the garden. That's a beautiful plant. It's going to bloom like you've never noticed before. What a tremendous power that is there. Then verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Caught up together. That's the word we use, rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Which garden are you in? Are you in the garden of Eden? Everything's going fine, but you don't need God? You don't need to go to church? You're doing all right. Are you in the garden of disobedience? Which garden are you in? Are you in the garden of obedience? Even when things seem like there's no hope, will you still obey God? When it looks like there's no way out, no answer, will you still have faith in God and obey him and serve him? Which garden are you in? Are you in the garden of victory? Have you realized that you're a sinner before God? Realize that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and raised again the third day? Where you prayed and asked God to forgive you and to save you by the blood of Jesus, where you're now a new creature. You've come alive in this garden of victory of the tomb. And now are you excited in the garden of the rapture? The fig tree is budded. It's time for Jesus to come. Major events for all of mankind placed in the settings of gardens. Isn't God great? Has he spoke to your heart tonight? Will you be obedient to him? May we stand and